My name's Logan. I'm the young adult pastor here at ACC, and it's an honor to get to share with you this morning. You're in luck. You get two for the price of one today. We are covering Joel and Amos, two prophets in one Sunday. It's going to be a lot, but it's going to be a lot of fun. And really, the whole objective of this year, we've been covering God's big story. And the objective of this series has been this, truth of the Bible. To help us see that God wants to be with us and he wants us to be with him. I know that's probably getting kind of Bible language-y by now because we're saying that every week. So I'll say it another way. God wants a personal relationship with you. And he designed and created you to be most fulfilled in a relationship with him. And he wants that, this life with God in the real presence of a personal God. You were designed for that. Now, you might have noticed I brought some stuff up here with me today. If you didn't, I may have already lost you to sleep, or you need to reload on some coffee. But what I brought up here are some substitutes, some food substitutes. And I've had to encounter these in the last year because of some health issues I was going through, just some severe and chronic inflammation. And so I started changing up my diet a year ago. I went full vegan, cut out everything, and reintroduced some things, and just found out that red meat and dairy and my body, like, don't mix. So can't do that anymore. And I grew up on a cattle ranch in Missouri. Like, beef and butter is what's for dinner. Like, that's what it is. And so my dad now thinks I'm some crazy hippie because I won't eat cheeseburgers, but I'm like, no, I just don't feel good. So it's been a huge blessing, honestly, health-wise. But food-wise, it has not been such a great blessing. And hence these substitutes come in. And I've encountered them, things like vegan mac and cheese. Sounds great, right? It doesn't hold a candle to Panera. You know, don't even get me started with the mac and cheese. This vegan buttery sticks. It just sounds bad. But so it works if you want to use it like cooking, like baking stuff. But it smells terrible. Like, you do not put this on a piece of toast and eat it. There's that. There's this cheese that says it melts, but it doesn't. You just, like, have to get it to 500 degrees, and then it just dries out. And there's, you know, the black bean burgers, which, again, it works great. It fills your tummy, but it's not a greasy cheeseburger. There's almond milk, which that's pretty good, actually. I like that one. Well, all of these substitutes, I've just encountered them and I've had to settle for them when the reality that I want is way better. Like, I want a greasy cheeseburger. I want Panera mac and cheese, but I have to settle for these substitutes. And they fill the void, but they're not the reality. And a substitute is a person or thing acting or serving in place of another. By definition, it's someone or something taking another's place, like filling another's place. And that definition strikes me as we move into the prophets here, as we're working our way through the prophets. Because there's other areas of my life where I settle for substitutes. And in the Bible, the people of God settled for substitutes. And Joel and Amos walk into that and whew, the prophets step in. And in my life, like, there's so many. A few examples are maybe busyness. Something I substitute in for a real relationship with God is busyness. If I just keep myself active, doing, and achieving for God, even. Like, I'm a pastor, I do things for God. It keeps me from having to relate with him or acknowledge his presence. Another one is comfort and security, where I stay so inside my comfort zone that I don't even need God today. Don't need that relationship because I'm not, you know, I'm secure. I've got a job, got resources, have money. I'm not worried about where my next meal's coming from. Might be worried about what it is, but, you know, it's like, I'm going to get it. Another one is just noise, where I substitute noise in for listening to God's voice and having a real relationship. There are plenty of examples. Sin displaces God, and all of us do this. We settle for something less than a real relationship with a real God. We all do it. And in our life with God, it's a constant temptation to settle for substitutes, things that fill the void, but weren't designed for it. And God's people certainly face a similar problem in the books we're going to cover today. Joel and Amos, prophets of God, they step onto the scene and they let loose on the people. You have settled for sin. You have settled for substitutes. They worshiped military power. They were accumulating unjust wealth. They were practicing injustice, idolizing comfort, replacing true worship with ritual worship. This is what God says in Amos 5. Seek me and live. Don't seek Bethel. Don't go to Gilgal. Don't journey to Beersheba, for Gilgal will surely go into exile and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Those are all places of worship. In the northern kingdom, when they split off from the southern kingdom of Judah, they created their own temples to rival Jerusalem. And that's where they made golden calves again. They worshiped other idols of the nations, and they actually prostituted themselves physically and spiritually at these temples, and then would go worship Yahweh too, just on the side. Like, God, I want to have this, and yeah, I'll throw you a bone too. And rightly so, God was angry. Later on in verses 23 through 24, here's what God says to the people in Amos 5. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. He doesn't want more of their hypocritical worship. He wants their hearts. He wants them to say no to substitutes and say yes to him. And so the prophets show up and act as this conscience for the people. They say, yo guys, like something's off. This is not what life with God should be like. Settling for substitutes. And so I want to just ask you this question this morning. What level of spirituality satisfies you? Like, and I don't mean that to imply there's, you know, different levels that we grow through, but simply that all of us have a level of expectation. We have an expectation of what the Christian life will look like, and we get satisfied. We get comfortable with a certain area where we are, and we stop hungering and desiring more. Like, it's easy to find ourselves there, and especially for those of us who like order and comfort and staying in our bubble. It's like we hit a certain spot, and then we're like, that's enough for me, Jesus. Are you satisfied? If you're satisfied, that means you've accepted a substitute for the infinite God. And I know, like, I want more. Like, I don't want vegan mac and cheese Christian life. I want all of God. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. It's not that our desires are always wrong. It's that they're too small. They're too easily satisfied. We settle for something less than the reality. We want intimacy and we settle for fleeting pleasure when we need God. And later in Amos 5, God actually invites the nation to seek good so they can actually find this real life. Look what he says, seek good, not evil, that you may live. And then the Lord God Almighty will be with you just as you say he is. I underline that because that's pretty interesting to me. So the people of the nation are articulating that we think God is with us. We think God is here. He's cool with this. And the prophets are like, no. This isn't what God's presence looks like. Like, God isn't here. This isn't what happens when God shows up. And so they go off on this idea, and they use this theme called the Day of the Lord to tell the nation what it's going to be like when God shows up. When God's presence comes, it's called the Day of the Lord. And it's really just in the national idea is the day when God shows up and conquers the enemies of his people. That's what Israel thought. And it really comes out of the Exodus. So Egypt is conquered. God comes down, the 10 plagues. He conquers Pharaoh. The Red Sea washes him away. And the nation of Israel sings on that very day, they sing this song of victory when God became their God and they became his people, his children. And from that time on, every year they celebrate the Passover that day, although it's more of a time period, when God showed up, conquered their enemies, and blessed the nation. And so they want that, of course, obviously. Israel, they're always crying out, God, we want the day of Lord, like, come back, conquer our enemies, take care of us. And the weirdness that the prophets bring into this is so funny. It's a big twist, because here's the problem. What if the enemy is in us? And that's the twist of the prophets. They articulate to the nation, you are God's enemy. Like, I am God's enemy. We are God's enemies because we've chosen substitutes over God. We've placed ourselves in enmity toward God by choosing sin over him. And so the day of the Lord and the prophets came to mean that God would come and conquer his people who had wandered and conquer their sin. And so into this mess of people settling for substitutes, the prophet said, you want life with God? Really? Here's what it looks like. I just want to take the rest of our morning here. 3 points that Joel and Amos both describe. 3 things that happen when God shows up. When God comes down. So what happens in God's presence? The very first thing that happens when God's presence shows up in the midst of a people who've settled for substitutes is this. Sin is conquered. Sin gets taken care of. It gets conquered. It gets judged. It gets paid for. It gets taken care of. Because God's people settling for substitutes has to end. Listen to how Joel and Amos describe this time, this day of the Lord that the people want, that maybe they shouldn't want so much. And they ask this question, who can stand? And I want you just to grab onto that. Who can stand? It's this, like, who can endure? Who can stand on their 2 feet and face God when he comes to judge us for sin? So Joel 2:11 says, the day of the Lord is great. It's dreadful. Who can stand? Who can endure? Your translation might say. And then later in Amos 5, verse 12, it says, for I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. There are those who oppress the innocent and take bribes and deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Going on 16 through 18, it says, therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says, there will be wailing in all the streets, cries of anguish in every public square. The farmers will be summoned to weep and the mourners to wail. There will be wailing in all the vineyards, for I will pass through your midst. Another reference to Exodus, says the Lord. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. Yeesh. That's heavy. When God shows up, sin gets conquered, willingly or unwillingly. And that's where repentance jumps in. And it happened for Israel. They were unwilling to relinquish their substitutes. And so they were conquered and they faced the consequence of their sin in exile. But really, there's a deeper meaning, and it's that question, who can stand, that gets at this deeper meaning. Because at the end of the day, Israel comes back to the land, but the problem still hasn't been solved. Sin still is their master, not God. And so this day of the Lord is actually pointing ahead to Jesus. Like, I can't face God's judgment on my own. My merit cannot stand. And so the prophets are pointing ahead, and look at what Joel 2:12-13, right after that question of who can stand, he says, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Repent, and maybe God will have mercy on us. Like, that's our only hope. That's all the prophets knew to say was, hey, we've got to repent, and we've got to hope that God will save us, because none of us can stand in light of God's judgment. And that's the beautiful thing about the prophets. They're always pointing ahead. They're always pointing to Jesus. Matthew 1:21 says this. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. God comes down, and sin is going to be conquered. When God shows up, this day of the Lord, when God really shows up, personally shows up, sin is going to be conquered. That's when the day of the Lord began. And so I want you to notice that. The day of the Lord, really this kind of prophetic vision of it, began at Jesus' first coming and concludes at his second coming. And so it's not a 24-hour period. Like, it's a long time where this kind of end of the world is beginning when Jesus comes and saves us from our sins. His death took our place. And now, for the first time, the answer to that question of who can stand changes. And I love this. We're going to look at the book of Revelation here. And it's like the answer changes. And John creatively points this out in Revelation 5 through 7. He's writing this whole book to people who are suffering under the Roman Empire, churches in Asia Minor who are struggling and wondering, God, this evil in the world, what are you going to do about it? And when you do something about it, will we survive? Revelation 5 is this throne room scene, worship scene around the Lamb who's sitting on the throne, the Lamb who's been slain. And everyone, all of creation, is worshiping him because his blood has purchased people from every nation and tribe and language. Everyone is worshiping the Lamb that's been slain. And then in chapter 6, we get to this first set of seven. And it's seven is symbolic. Most of Revelation is, you know, it uses symbols like that. John's using imagery to say seven, this fullness number, this wholeness number. God's judgment is coming on evil. And so he's saying to these churches, God's judgment is coming. And look what he says at the end of chapter six there. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, everyone else, both slave and free. So seven categories, which just means all people, everybody on earth, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, the day of the Lord. And there's that question again, who can stand? Who can face God's judgment? I wonder if he answers that question. Why, yes, he does. Look at chapter 7. John then, like he kind of takes a little pause and he says, well, okay, then I saw, well, actually he heard first, this multitude being called out, the people of Israel, the 12 tribes, this symbolic imagery of just all of God's people are gathered up. And then there's this great multitude that he sees who are in white robes standing in heaven. And he asks this question. Well, he's asked this question by one of the elders. Look in 7 verse 13. Anytime there's dialogue in the book of Revelation 2, John's using it as a literary device just to catch attention, because in the early churches, this would have been read aloud. So they would read the whole book on a morning or whatever it is. They would read it. And so the dialogue catches your attention back. It pulls you out of the narrative back into, like, grabs you. And so then one of the elders asked me, hey, John, these in white robes, who are they? Where do they come from? And John answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great time of suffering. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so this question gets answered. Who can stand? Who can face God's judgment on their own two feet? You can if you're washed in the blood of Jesus. You can if you're in Jesus. You can stand because of the blood of the Lamb. Finally, the sin has been conquered, and that question and answer is finally changed. When God shows up among his people, sin gets conquered. And so for us today, what an application. Where God resides, his people, we should be characterized by the killing off of sin, the conquering of sin by his power, by the blood of Jesus, not sin conquering us. Life with God, in the presence of God, means that sin isn't ignored, it isn't hidden, it isn't celebrated, it isn't standard when God is present among his people. sin gets conquered. And so first off, when God shows up, man, sin gets conquered. And because of that, and for those who repent and trust God in that, the second thing can happen in God's presence, which is this. When he shows up, the world is restored. The world is restored. It's made right. Things fall into place when God shows up. Substitutes are seen for what they are. And the brokenness that sin has brought to our lives actually is restored somehow. And the two prophets, Joel and Amos, both use Garden of Eden imagery. Like this type of fertility and fruitfulness and blessing that harkens back to really the Garden of Eden. Amos 9 through 11 starts into that. It says, in that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be. Wow. God's going to repair what sin's broken. So when God shows up, what he made gets restored. And that's what the nation was hoping for, of course. And they did make it back after exile. But this kind of restoration never fully happened. Like it's waiting for fulfillment. It's waiting for Jesus. And I mean, just think about Jesus' life. When he showed up, what happened? Everywhere he went, brokenness starts being restored. He went out to people everywhere and they're healed from the consequences of sin. They're healed from their infirmities. And the only people who weren't healed, whose brokenness wasn't restored, are the religious hypocrites who didn't think they needed any help. Warning, just for us. Do you need restoration? There's an incredible, let's read this first verse from Luke. Just really showing who Jesus is and what he came to do. John the Baptist's disciples, when John is in jail, they go and ask Jesus, like, are you the one who is to come? And here's what he replies to them. He says, go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Like, who do you think I am if that's what I'm doing? All these messed up people get restored. There's an incredible example of this in a type of pottery from Japan. It's called Kintsu Kuroi. There's a 100% chance I pronounced that wrong. But it's this type of pottery where when it breaks, they actually put it back together with gold or platinum dusted lacquer. They glue it back together. I have a picture on here. And it actually highlights the brokenness that has been restored. That there's a story to these scars. That now wholeness is found. We're not hiding our brokenness. We're actually, there's something that showcases it because we're made different now. There's another picture. It's beautiful. It's incredible that scars tell a story. And there's new purpose found in restoration. It's an incredible metaphor. And Jesus came to do that for us, for our broken places, to heal it, to redeem it, to restore it to what we once were. So I just want to ask you today, like, are you taking your brokenness to Jesus? Because if God shows up, if we're living the with God life, one of the things that has to happen is restoration of brokenness. And it's really easy. Yeah, your brokenness is not beyond God's restoration. It's not. It's easy to know if God's presence is in the midst of a congregation, if you're living in the presence of God personally, because your brokenness will be healed, will be restored. Our brokenness will be restored. Do broken people walk in here and find healing? That's a great factor of whether or not God is here. Is the brokenness in you and around you being restored into something beautiful. Don't hide, don't fake. If you want to live life with God, your brokenness is on the table. And honestly, like, praise God for that. Like, I want to be whole. So that's the second thing that happens when God shows up. The world is restored. And finally, the crazy thing about Joel and Amos is they don't leave it there at just restoration. They take it one step further. This day of the Lord, it goes further than just restoration. And it's this: God's people are transformed when God shows up. It's not just restored. It's actually transformed into something new. Transformed. Joel 2:28, there's this whole section in there where he talks about this new thing happening. And it says, "And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people." God's saying, "I will pour out myself onto everybody." And Peter quotes this in Acts 2 at his first sermon at Pentecost. When the Spirit comes down, and Peter interpreted this whole occasion of the Spirit coming down, they're speaking in tongues, everyone's going crazy. He preaches this incredible sermon, like it's a way better first sermon than anyone else in history. I remember my first sermon. It was interesting, to say the least. I was like up here like, oh my gosh. It's his first sermon, and he interprets that this day of the Lord is happening now. Is now. Like, he says, this is what Joel was talking about. God's Spirit is coming and indwelling us, living with us. God is here. And we are transformed. Since Pentecost, God is dwelling within his people, transforming us from the inside out. This Jeremiah 31 type of transformation where God dwells in us and changes us. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. I love this verse. It goes back to the time of Moses, where Moses would go into God's presence and he had to veil his face. And here's what Paul says: "And all of us who with unveiled faces, you and I, we get to go into the Holy of Holies and see God, be in God's presence. We contemplate the Lord's glory. We're being transformed into his image with the ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And the Holy Spirit, if you are a Christ follower, the Holy Spirit is indwelling you and empowering you to live and be transformed into the image of Christ. And I want to say this because people often have this view that we're trying to kind of get back to the Garden of Eden, like we're trying to get back to that kind of relationship between God and Adam and Eve. And that's actually not true. Adam and Eve were innocent. They were not perfect. They were innocent, but they weren't perfect. They didn't know right from wrong. And that's what God wanted them to learn. And they just chose a way different timetable than God wanted. And it got way screwed up. But he wanted them to know the difference between good and evil, to be wise, to be like him and choose good, to have the kind of character that looks at good and evil and always chooses what is right. Gosh, that sounds good. And that was Jesus. And that's the image of Christ. That's what we're being transformed into, not just restored to innocence, but actually perfected into wise people who are like God, knowing good and evil and choosing good. It's incredible. It's incredible. And it's available now, that transformation. Dallas Willard, love him, love his writings. He says this: "What's most valuable for any human being is to be part of this marvelous reality, God's kingdom now." It's happening around us. Like, God's presence is available now. He says, "Eternity is now ongoing. I am now leading a life that will last forever." Eternity's already started. We don't have to wait for heaven for real life with God. Life in God's presence is available. And people, you know, sometimes even I catch myself saying this: "I can't wait till Jesus comes back." Then don't. Don't. There obviously is a true aspect to that, though, that our bodies fail us. our soul that's in the process of transformation fails us, our mind fails us. And it's on those days where we just got to read Revelation 21 and say, God, come back soon, because I can't wait. Look at Revelation 21, verses 3 through 4. It says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Behold, I'm making everything new.'" Ah, I can't wait for that. Honestly, to be fully transformed from the inside out, to become the man that sees good and chooses it and refuses to settle for substitutes. I want that. No substitute in your life can conquer your sin, restore your brokenness, and transform you into the image of the God you were created for. Don't settle for anything less than life with God. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you and we're thankful for your word. Thank you for the prophets who call us out of our apathy and back to you. Lord, help us to desire you more and desire substitutes less. Conquer our sin, Lord. Restore our brokenness. Transform us into your likeness, we pray. Amen.